Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you here this morning. As you know, our pastor and actually all of our elders are out of town at the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles, California at John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church. And they'll be returning, I think, this evening. At least most of them will be, and we'll be back this next week. And Pastor Tim will be back next Sunday, Lord willing, in the pulpit. I was sort of thinking of a verse that we could all adopt, you know, for the day, sort of a verse of the day. And it's 1 Kings 19:10 says, "I alone am left, and they seek my life." And that's... good, you got a sense of humor. It's sort of how I feel this morning with everyone gone. But we will do our best, and hopefully you don't seek my life when this is all over and done with. But this morning I want to share some thoughts with you, actually from several portions of Scripture. We're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and then we're going to be looking at some scriptures in the book of 1 Samuel. I do want to say this, that it is a tremendous honor to be able to speak to you this morning. I am always, perhaps flattered is not the proper word, but I'm always humbled when Pastor Tim asks me to speak. I said in the earlier service this morning that we've been here probably 6-7 years now. And during that time, I've seen such tremendous growth in Pastor Tim, Pastor Sean, Pastor Brandon. Of course, we've just brought on Richard Ensenius as an elder, and Richard has been a Christian for a long time. But I did want to say this. It's an honor to stand in this pulpit and to be able to speak to you this morning from God's Word, knowing what you are fed each week by our pastor. I have been in a lot of churches around the country. I've been saved since I was 14 years of age and have traveled the country and been a part of a lot of different bodies. I can tell you this, we have one of the finest expository preachers, I think, anywhere in the country. And when he returns, be sure and tell him how much you miss him and how much you love him and how much you appreciate his ministry. You don't really come to understand the weight that comes to bear upon him each week as he prepares a message and brings it before our congregation until you stand behind this desk and you have to do it. And it weighs heavily upon me. I mentioned in the first service, I get nervous. When I get nervous, I get real thirsty. And so I guess he thought, he knew I'd be nervous and anxious this morning. So he took good care of me. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. We're going to read through verse 20 this morning. I want to speak to you this morning about having a heart for God. This may seem a little bit of an unusual place to begin, but hopefully as we get into the message this morning, you'll be able to see and understand why I'm beginning here. We're going to be looking at a couple of men's lives today. King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and we're also going to be looking at King David, who followed Saul to the throne of the nation of Israel. One was chosen by God, one was the choice of the people. One had a heart for God, one had a heart that was very self-willed and self-motivated. And as we look at the lives of these two men and see them in contrast, hopefully it will give us a clear picture and a clear understanding of what it means to have a heart for God. King David has the unique distinction in all of Scripture of being the only man who is referred to as being a man after God's own heart. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, quoted from 1 Samuel chapter 13 regarding David as he was making a presentation of the gospel. And he made the statement, he said, "I have found a man after my own heart who will do all my will." And he was referring explicitly to King David. David had many wonderful qualities about him. We also know that David had a propensity for sin, as do we all. And yet there is a constant thread that runs through his entire life, displaying a heart that is devoted to God and that is committed to God. And that's what I want us to look at. Some of the things that we're looking at this morning, in fact, most of these we have been studying on Friday nights at our home fellowship. over the past weeks and months. Some of them are things that we've not gotten to yet. So for those of you that are in my home study fellowship, just, you know, ignore the things that are yet future and keep coming. But we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and his heart may not be lifted up or be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God is here speaking through Moses. Moses is writing this. There is a time yet future that God is looking forward to that he refers to in verse 14 when he says, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. In a few minutes when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're going to see that same phrase being repeated. The instruction that God is giving to Moses here precedes the day of Saul and of David by some 500 to 700 years. And yet God realizes that in the course of time, there is going to come a day when the nation of Israel will no longer want God to rule over them as king, but they are going to want a king like all of the rest of the nations around them. As you sit and you listen to that this morning, as you're a believer, if you're like me, it is staggering to consider the fact that God's people would ever want to put God off to the side and not have him rule and reign over their lives and to lead them. Particularly the nation of Israel, with all that they had been through, the deliverance that God had wrought, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, the way that he had taken care of them for so many years in the wilderness, the fact that he desired them to be a chosen people, to be called by his name, peculiar among all the peoples of the earth. It is just amazing to see them come to a time in their history when they would not want the King of Kings to rule over them, but they would want a king like all of the rest of the nations, like the Amalekites and like the Philistines and the Jebusites and the little Megabites or whatever. There's all kinds of bites in the Old Testament. Why would they not want the King of Kings to rule over their lives and to rule in their heart and to rule in their nation? As we read this portion of Scripture, God gives some very specific instructions regarding that day when they will set a king over themselves. Verse 15, he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. The very first king in the nation of Israel's history was King Saul. You will read in the Scripture that God chose him to be king over Israel, But you will also find later on that God expands upon that. God gave them what the children of Israel desired. And he tells them very specifically, he says, you have the king that you have chosen. Saul, in contrast to David, was not God's choice for the king of Israel. He was the people's choice. He was the one that was like all the rest of the kings all around them. And as you look at the life of Saul, and we will look at some of that this morning as we go through our study, you'll find that Saul was a man who had a heart for himself. He did not have a heart for God. He did not really pursue the will of God for either himself or for his people. He was interested in power. He was interested in wealth. He was interested in influence, much like many of the leaders of our world today are. It is a very difficult position to be put in, to be the leader of a nation and not to have your heart filled with pride, to take liberties and to think that you are something more than what you are. Saul struggled with that greatly. King David came to a time in his life when he too struggled with that. And yet, even through the failures that King David experienced, there is that constant thread that runs through his life in which the heart of God is revealed. And I wanted to speak to you on this morning because I want us to recognize and to see what it is to have a heart for God. Not only as we look at our own lives, but as we look at the lives of our family and of our children and of our congregation, it's important that we are able to recognize and to see the heart of God in action. So very, very many times when we look at the scriptures, we are taught principles, we're taught precepts, we are taught the commandments of the Lord. And for some of us, it sort of stays out here a little bit, and it's something that we have a hard time grasping hold of on occasion. When you look at the scripture and you see the lives of people who have come to God, who have believed upon him, who have trusted him with all of their heart, and when you see in their lives the very heart of God being lived out, it puts a face on this thing that we call Christianity. It helps us see what it is like and what it means to be a Christian. It helps us to see and to visualize what our lives are to be like. It also gives us hope that when we stumble and fall, even as David did, that the Lord is there to pick us up and that it's not the end of the world. And so I think it's a very important thing for us to look at this morning as we look at the scripture here. There's three things that in this particular portion of scripture that God gives to Moses to command to the children of Israel, aside from the fact that the king that was to rule over them was to be chosen by God. He was to be God's man. It is very important to have God's man in God's place at the right time doing God's work. And I'm grateful that we have God's man here at our church. The principles that we're looking at this morning serve not only for the king, but they serve really as general principles overarching all of our lives. And if we will adhere to them, we will have a very prosperous and wonderful life. The things that he instructs them about here, three things that he's not supposed to do. He begins in verse 16. He says, "You shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." It doesn't have a lot of meaning to us in our society today, although Karen Belcheff, I know she likes horses. She might have a better understanding of this than some of us. They multiply like rabbits, and they eat a lot. But this instruction not to multiply horses, in the Old Testament, in ancient days, horses were a symbol of military power. God is warning the children of Israel here not to set a king over them who will multiply horses and who will trust in the power of his own might and in the power of their army. He goes on and he talks about the fact, he says, "You shall not, neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." God's design and plan was always for one man and one woman. Yet when you look at the Old Testament, polygamy was very prominent in the Old Testament, even among God's people and certainly among those nations that were not godly. When you look at King Saul, when you look at King David, when you look at King Solomon, you will find that all of these men violated the clear instruction of God regarding this. All of them had concubines. All of them had many wives. One of the things that was very characteristic of that day was for kings to marry wives from foreign nations in order to make treaties and to make peace and to keep the peace and to secure their borders and to secure their own security. God says, don't do that. He further says, when you marry these foreign women, when you marry these pagan women, they will lead your heart away from the one true God. Certainly that was the case in Solomon's life. It was one of the Achilles' heels in his life as he disobeyed God. And then he says, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Certainly we know from the New Testament that the love of money is the root of all evil. A man who gathers tremendous and great wealth for himself sets a snare for himself, and he sets up a trap in which Satan can get a foothold in his life and turn his heart away from God. So he gives them three very simple commandments here regarding the anointing and the setting up of a king when the day will come. Verse 18, he says, "And it shall be when he sits on his throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book." Here comes the real treasure trove, I guess, in this portion of Scripture. it's one thing to have the warnings and to know what is out there, to know the dangers that lie before you. But our God is very faithful in that he gives us something to hedge us against those times. And he says that the king is to write for himself a copy of the law, or a copy of this law in a book. He was to copy down for himself the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And he says, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. It is wise instruction to us this morning as we sit here today that we spend time in God's word. That is one of the reasons why we come together every week to be encouraged from God's word, to be taught what the scripture says. As Pastor Tim had said here just last week there in 2 Peter, that we might grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a preventative measure for us that we would not fall into sin. He says he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And secondly, be careful to observe all the words of this law. It's not enough just to read the Word of God and to hear the Word of God. It's not just enough to understand the Word of God, but it's important that we apply the Word of God and that we obey it. The commandments that God gives to us, sometimes we look at those, particularly, I guess, when we're young, and we think that the commandments and the restrictions that God places upon our lives are there to really hinder us from having fun. That is not the case. Satan wants to sell us a bill of goods. He wants us to become involved in things that look and appear fun and that do indeed give us pleasure for a time. But when payday comes, oh, the payment that is due. God gives us these commandments. He gives us this instruction that we might obey all the words of his law and that we might have a good life. He goes on to say, that we should carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Certainly we do not want to have a proud and a haughty spirit and a haughty heart. We want to be humble before our God. We want to depend upon him. We want to look to him to supply all of our needs, both physically, materially, emotionally, and most of all spiritually. God in his sovereign grace has provided everything that we have need of through the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look to him to meet our needs, not just at the moment of salvation, but we want to look to him to meet our needs all the days of our life. We want to look to him to give us guidance and direction in all of the decisions that we make during the course of our days. One of the things that you will notice as you look through the life of King David is how many times David seeks the Lord, how many times he goes before the Lord and asks for God's direction in his life. You will see the same thing on occasion with King Saul. However, King Saul, it's like the words ring hollow. He will say things, and yet he goes off and he does the things that are on his own agenda. It's as though he is speaking words that are just, you know, bouncing about in the air. David's words ring true, and David really and truly does want to see the heart of God. He wants to know the heart of God. He wants to live the heart of God, and he wants to be obedient to God down in the very deepest recesses of his heart. So this morning, I want us to look at this, and we're going to look at some of the events that transpire in King David's life, and we're going to look at his counterpart, King Saul, as a contrast to see how things ought not to go. I want you to look in 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. In Deuteronomy there, we had mentioned the fact that there would come a day when they would want a king like all the rest of the nations. We find that day coming to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, now, and came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. You know, it's a sad thing there. Samuel was a great prophet of God. He was the last of the judges. He was a godly man. And yet something went wrong with his sons, and they were not honest men. They were not godly men. Part of the reason that Israel found themselves in the position of desiring a king to rule over them like all the rest of the nations was because Samuel was old, he was soon to pass off the scene, and they were going to be left and be entrusted to Samuel's sons. And the elders said, no, I don't think so. We don't want that. Verse 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Samuel was a godly man. Samuel, everything within him, when they said, make a king over us to rule like all the other nations, everything within Samuel said, no, this isn't right. We don't want to do this. But rather than speaking and taking the initiative on his own to speak against that, Samuel goes to the Lord in prayer. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I can only imagine Samuel hearing the Lord answer his prayer like that and the fear that it must have struck in him. Those are very scary words there in verse 7 where it says, heed the voice of the people. In the New Testament, we read of the fact that narrow is the way that leads to heaven and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that few people find, and broad is the way that most people go. Generally speaking, when you're listening to the crowd, when you're taking a poll and you're taking a survey, generally speaking, if you go the way that the crowd wants to go, you're going the wrong way. Samuel recognized that the voice of the people was not the voice of God, and that they would be heading in a wrong direction, and it would be harmful to them. And yet God says, heed the voice of the people. On down in verse 9, he says, now therefore, heed their voice. Again, he tells Samuel to heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And if we were to read the rest of the scripture there in chapter 8, you'll find there that God gives a very solemn warning. He says that king is going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your possessions, your crops, your fields. He's going to take them for himself. When he gets down to verse 16, he says, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. Not the work of the Lord, but his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, we will have a king over us that we may also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. I think you can see from the narrative there in chapter 8, they're not heading in a good direction. There's bad things that are going to happen because of this. And yet the people of God, the nation of Israel, refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And in refusing to obey the voice of Samuel, they refuse to obey the voice of God. Now, as we look on, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12 in there. We're not going to take the time to read all of those, but you're going to find there that Saul is the one who is chosen to be king over the nation of Israel. And I believe it's actually in chapter 12, in verse 12, God is here speaking. He says, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. God chose Saul to sit upon the throne of Israel, but it was really the elders of Israel and it was the nation of Israel that chose him. And God warns them. He says, now you've got what you've asked for. It is a very scary thing when we pray in a direction that is not God's will and we insist upon it and we kick and stomp our little feet and we want our way until the point when God finally gives in. He says, okay, heed the voice of the people. God is going to give them the king that they desired, and it's not going to be a good time. When you come to chapters 13, 14, and 15, you're going to find there that Saul, chapter 13, he begins to show his true colors. He began well as a king and did well for a time. He walked humbly before the Lord. God had given him a heart for the nation of Israel to do the things. And basically, when the scripture says that he gave him a heart or a new heart like that, he gave him the Holy Spirit to come upon him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men. He came upon them for special service and for special jobs. Even though Saul was not the choice of God to be king over Israel, yet God gave him the Holy Spirit to do his job. How kind and gracious of God to do that. Yet Saul did not live up to the heart that God had given him, but he reverted back to the selfish heart that he had, pursuing his own agenda and his own dreams. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find that Saul assumes Samuel's role as priest and is summarily rejected by God as king. In chapter 14, a great victory by Jonathan, Saul's son, is overshadowed by an impulsive oath by Saul that nearly costs him the life of his son and turns the people against him. In chapter 15, Saul disregards the clear command of the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites and is told once again that the kingdom has been torn from him and given to another who is his neighbor and who is better than he. Before long, Saul will become thin-skinned, hot-tempered, given to seasons of depression, even thoughts of murder. So much for the people's choice. God takes the kingdom away from him and he says, I have sought a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And God sets in motion in chapter 13 the process of selecting a new king for Israel. Verse 13 says, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In that particular chapter, we're not told who that man is, are we? Samuel at that point does not even know who the man of God is that will assume the throne of the nation of Israel. But he is out there. He is waiting in the wings. God is preparing his heart. God is doing a work in his life and creating in him a heart like his own so that he might come to the throne of Israel and serve God in an acceptable way. As we look on a few chapters later, we come to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we finally are made privy as to who the new king of Israel will be. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over you? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. That verse sort of reminds me of the Old Testament portion of scripture in the book of Genesis relating to Abraham when he takes Isaac up onto the mountain to provide for a sacrifice, and God says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. He provided a man, or he provided a sacrifice in that day for Abraham to sacrifice, but looking to the future, he would provide himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sin. In much the same way, here God is providing for himself a king among his sons. And he looks forward to a time through the line of David that the King of Kings would be born and would come to rule and reign upon the earth. Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul is here, he will kill me. If he hears it, he'll kill me. I would not want to be found in Samuel's shoes at this point. If Saul gets word of the fact that he's going to anoint a new king, Samuel's days are very short-lived. But the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint again for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Even Samuel, a godly man, had not learned from the experience of the children of Israel, had he? They had chosen Saul because he was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a handsome man. He looked like a warrior. He looked like a king. And when God sends Samuel to select a new king, Samuel still has in his mindset, "Oh man, Eliab's a big strapping young fella. Surely he's the guy that's going to be the king. Surely he looks the part of the king." Verse 6, it says, "So when it was that they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" It is very important for us to understand the principle that he's talking about here. We as human beings look at the outward appearance. We relate to everything through the five senses that we've got. Everything that we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, that's our world to us. But God says, don't look at the physical appearance of this man. Don't look at his physical stature. You need to look deeper and you need to look at his heart. And God is at this point looking at the heart of his servant David. And he realizes that David is his man for the hour. As I was reading this and I was thinking about it, and as we consider what it means to have a heart for God, the question arises, what was so special about David? At the time that Samuel goes to anoint him, David is probably no more than 16 years old. He's just a youngster. And as we read on through this text here, not only does Eliab come, and then it talks about Abinadab and Shema and all of the sons until they've all passed before Samuel, and God hasn't chosen any of them. And Samuel's thinking, well, have I got the right Jesse? He says, is this all of your sons? Is there not yet any more? And Jesse says, oh, yeah, there's the youngest. In fact, there he is. He's tending the sheep on the hillside. And Samuel says, call and send for him and bring him. When you read down here, it says, Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. No real physical stature, no real appearance that would demand that he be a king. In fact, most Bible scholars think that he was just sort of the runt of the litter. He was the short one. He was the small one. He had a beautiful countenance. He was a handsome man. He was a good-looking man. Some of the commentaries that I read alluded to the fact that perhaps his countenance shone so brightly because God lived in his heart, and it radiated out of his countenance. We don't know much about David's life as a young man in his early years. This really is the first mention of David in the scripture. It goes on, verse 13, says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's the first mention of David in scripture. We don't know anything about his youth. We don't know anything about his upbringing. All we know is that at some point in time, like Lydia in the New Testament, God spoke to David and God opened his heart. And when God opened his heart, David took him in. And he believed upon the Lord his God. And I can't help but think that during that time that David was out sitting upon the hillsides tending the sheep, that he had a lot of time to himself. He had a lot of time to think. And perhaps his father, I think without question, his father had taught him the scriptures and had exposed him to the truth about God. But David had sat out on those lonely hillsides, perhaps meditating upon the Lord his God, meditating upon the scriptures that he'd been taught as a young man. It wasn't so much David that was doing it, but it was God developing within David a heart for himself. And David had a passionate desire not only to do the will of God, but he had a desire to do the will of God, but he had the will to do it as well. And so very often in our lives, we have a desire to serve God. But if God is not really real to us, if he's not really living in our hearts, and if he's not really living his life through us, we struggle to find the will to do his will. David loved to do the will of God, and we're going to see that as we continue looking through our study here this morning. But as we come to verse 14 of this same chapter, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Here's David before Samuel. Samuel comes in. He takes the horn of oil. He pours it over David. David is probably wondering what in the world is going on. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes concerning this moment. He says that Samuel bent over and whispered in David's ear the symbolism of the oil, and that it meant that he would be the next king over Israel. Can you imagine being a 16-year-old kid, being called in from tending the sheep to your father's house, not knowing if you're in trouble or what's going on? The prophet of God has come to town. You know, if there was any secret hidden sin in David's life, he was probably sweating right about then, because the man of God has come to town. And we read earlier how the people said, "Do you come peaceably?" Oftentimes Samuel came bringing the judgment of the Lord. But this time he came in peace, and it was a blessing. It was a holy event. But he speaks to David. He says, "You're going to be the next king of Israel." Can you imagine a 16-year-old boy being told that he was going to be the next king over Israel? You would think that David would just begin to jump for joy. That'd be a pretty exciting time in his life. You'd think that he'd be telling his brothers, if indeed Samuel whispered it in his ear, "Hey guys, I'm going to be king over Israel. I'm going to be your king." You know, you think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph didn't quite have the humble spirit that David did. He went before his brothers and he sort of taunted them a little bit with his dreams and his visions and everything. And God used him greatly, but he presented himself in such a way that his brothers became angry with him, didn't they? And they threw him in a pit and they sold him into slavery. And, you know, later on, Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And the story turns out well. But here, David doesn't do that. He doesn't exult before his brothers. He doesn't have a haughty spirit before them. He is not filled with pride at this point. He seemingly takes it all in stride. And as you look at the narrative and as you continue to look through his life, David turns and he goes from this momentous event in his life, and he goes right back out to the pasture, to the sheep, and he picks up doing what he was doing before God called him in. He just continued on being faithful, doing what God had given him to do. Apparently, he was aware that that was not the moment that he was going to ascend to the throne, that Saul was still sitting upon the throne. I would imagine that much like Mary in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came to her and conveyed to her that she was going to give birth to the Christ child, the Scripture says that she took those things and she pondered them in her heart. She took them and she thought about them. She considered what the implications would be, what the meaning of it would be. I imagine that David did very much the same thing, that he took these words of the prophet of God and he pondered upon them and wondered at what the meaning of it would be. And yet he goes back to the field and he continues on being the shepherd that God had called him to be, the task that his father had assigned to him. He continued on being faithful in the little things. And because he was faithful in the little things, and because he had a heart that beat for God, God would one day in the very near future take him to the throne of all of Israel. You know, one of the things that I find very interesting about David is that not only was he very humble and he was very content with where he was at in his relationship with the Lord, but he was a very patient man as well. You're going to find that it's probably... And I don't know, I should have gathered this, but I'm going to say it's probably at least 13 years or better before David ascends to the throne and becomes the king of Israel. He has a long time to wait. And not only that, but as we come to the end of chapter 16 here, we find that in verse 14 that I read a minute ago, and I sort of got segued a little bit. Verse 14 says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." almost simultaneously with the anointing of David to be king over Israel, God removes his Holy Spirit from Saul, sends a distressing spirit to trouble him, and Saul's days are over. He's, you know, positionally, he is no longer king over Israel. I mean, you know, it's sort of like our position in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with him today at the moment that we are saved. And in practicality, we're still here. Well, much the same way it was true with David. He was the king over Israel. It's just that he wasn't sitting on the throne. Saul was sitting on the throne. From this point on, Saul's life descends into just a horror story. The distressing spirit comes, and you'll find here in verse 18 of chapter 16, it says, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person.'" And I like the last phrase, "And the Lord is with him." That's the best of all. The Lord was with him. This was a young man, 16 years old. He's out tending sheep. How do these guys know all this stuff? I mean, he's skillful in playing. He's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. He knew when to speak and he knew when to keep his mouth shut. And he's a handsome person. Yeah, we all like that. And the Lord is with him. And Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey and loaded with bread, a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Boy, what a position to be put in. Here, you know you've been anointed to be the next king of Israel. And then the king of Israel calls for you to come and to play music when he has this troubling spirit. And you're sitting there eyeball to eyeball, one-on-one with this guy, and you know you're taking his place. And you're grateful that he doesn't know that you're taking his place. And yet, David is faithful in discharging the duties that have been given to him. He comes and he plays the harp. He plays the stringed instrument. He soothes King Saul's troubled spirit. So much so that it says that Saul came to love David. So much so that he became his armor bearer. He became very close to King Saul. It's not long, though, before Saul will take a spear and try and run it through David because of the paranoia, because of the realization that what Samuel has told him is true, that the kingdom has been taken away from him and there is another king waiting in the wings. I don't know when it dawns on King Saul that David's the man, but surely that must have been a day that troubled him very greatly. I want us to look at some other instances and some other examples in David's life that display for us this heart of God and how it works its way out of David's life. I think you're seeing, you know, even in his early years, how this heart of God, this heart that beats to do the will of God, is present in David's life. He really desires to be obedient to his Lord and to be submissive to him. When we come to chapter 17, we see there a story that is very familiar to all of us. Even the children, I'm sure, have heard the story in children's church about the story of David and Goliath. It's a war that takes place not so much between two countries or two armies as it does between two men. It is interesting that when this army or when this battle begins to rage with the Philistines, that David is continuing to be faithful, tending the sheep. His three older brothers have joined the army there with Saul there at the heat of the battle. They see and know what is going on. Jesse sends his son. He loads him with supplies and he sends him to see how the battle is going and to check on his older sons. When David comes upon the scene there, he hears the cry of this giant from Gath named Goliath. And for 40 days and for 40 nights, Goliath would come out. The Philistines were on one hillside. The Israelites were on the other. There was a valley between the two of them. And what he would do is he would come out there and he would hear the challenge of this Philistine. And what he would do is he would challenge them, say, send me a man out that I might fight with him. And if he kills me, we'll serve you. And if I kill him, you'll serve us. And we could do away with this whole big battle and the bloodshed. Time is sort of getting away from us, so I'm going to expedite the story a little bit. David comes upon this, and he says in verse 26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is a 16-year-old boy. Granted, he's done battle with a bear and with a lion, but he's never met the likes of Goliath. And yet he has no fear. He is not intimidated by him. He is not afraid of him because he knows he's on the right side. He knows he's doing what God has called him to do. He knows that the name of God is being defied by this uncircumcised Philistine. As the story goes on, David says to Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." All the rest of the men, including David's three brothers, are afraid of the giant from Gath. But David has no fear because the Lord is strong in his heart. He has a heart that beats for God. There's a job out there to do. And David says, "No one else is going to do it. Lord's on my side. He's with me. I'll go out and do battle with him." When you read later on in the chapter, he talks to King Saul, and he rehearses before him. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Furthermore, he goes on to say that, you know, the carcasses of the Philistines are going to be fed to the birds of the air when the day is all done. Pretty cocky attitude for a 16-year-old that has just been anointed king, and yet all he's ever done really is to tend sheep and to do the things that his father's asked him. But God is strong in his life. It says the Philistine cursed David by his gods, verse 43. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" My goodness, if you can't see the heart of God beating within this young man, then you're blind. God is very real to him. And David takes very seriously the defying of his name and the disgracing of his name. And David's in the right place, and he's in the right time. He takes a little slingshot. He takes five smooth stones. You know the story. He whirls the thing. First one, boom, sinks right into the head of Saul. He falls over dead. David is out there being a small man as he is. He picks up the sword that he can barely lift, and with Goliath's sword, he cuts his head off. And God brings about a great deliverance. The heart of God is working its way through David's life. You know, again, for the sake of time, we're running out because I'm getting long-winded. But I want to share one other story with you that I think is so significant. We look at the life of David, and we read in Scripture how he's a man after God's own heart. And if you're honest with yourself and with me, you come to the story of David and Bathsheba, and you say, how is it possible? How can David be a man after God's own heart and sin such a grievous sin? Well, there's several things that I think that we ought to be made aware of as we look at this. I think the first thing is that we ought to all be grateful that our name is not David and that our life is not recorded in the pages of Scripture for all to read. He was a man after God's own heart, but David was also a sinful man just like you and I are. David made his mistakes. And yet even, and I want you to see this, even in this tragic, tragic part of David's life, you can still see this thin thread of the heart of God beating in David's heart and in his life. You know the story. David, basically it comes to the point in time in David's life where Saul has died, Jonathan has died, David has been anointed as king over Israel. The two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, have been unified. The scripture talks about the fact that God has given David rest on all sides. The struggle is sort of ceased for David. He has finally arrived at the throne of God where God had ordained that he should be. And David takes his leisure. He's taken a breath. And I want to read this to you. It's wise to remember that our most difficult times are not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're dependent upon God. Survival keeps you humble. Pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction. During those years that David was fleeing from Saul, when he was hiding out in the caves, when he was running across the land, even when he makes a bad decision and he decides to go to the city of Gath, of all places, just to get away from the constant, dogged pursuit of Saul upon his life, David continues to trust the Lord. Hard times don't necessarily cause us to stumble and to fall. It's when times are good. When you come to the story just prior to David and Bathsheba, the occurrence that happens there, David's been given rest. He's the king. He has no rival. He has no battle to go out and fight. He takes his leisure. He sits upon the throne of Israel. He reclines upon his rooftop bed there. He gazes out over the rooftop, and there's the most beautiful woman that he's ever seen. And I was reading from Chuck Swindoll's book on the life of David, which is what we're going through. And he says, the thing about Scripture is the Scripture never overestimates anything. When the Scripture says that Bathsheba was beautiful, she was a beautiful woman. David looks over there. He is a very vulnerable man because everything is at rest and everything's going his way. He has no accountability. He's the king. He does what he wants. He does as he pleases. He looks upon her. He desires her. He calls for her. She comes. They have an affair. She becomes pregnant with a child. David calls for her husband, Uriah, who is a faithful and a loyal servant to David. He comes back. He tries to manipulate the circumstances, the situations regarding the pregnancy of Bathsheba, so much so that he ultimately sends Uriah out to the forefront of the battle with instructions for him to be put into the hottest part of the battle, knowing full well that he will be killed. This doesn't sound very much like a man with a heart for God, does it? It just shows us how very quickly we can be overtaken by sin, even as believers. And the New Testament gives us warnings concerning this. You know, God constantly warns us to be on our guard, to be sober, to be vigilant. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And there is no one that he would rather devour than a Christian, primarily because it gives occasion for other people to blaspheme the name of God. And it doesn't just affect that one individual, but affects many, many people. David stumbled, David fell. It is interesting here, and I want to read a quote to you from Chuck Swindoll. He writes this warning, which I think is so appropriate. It is very important today in our society where anything goes to remember that if you want to be a part of the answer to the common battles with sensuality, rather than part of the problem, you work in cooperation with righteousness. That means that you give thought to your actions, your dress, your looks, and your conduct. That means when you happen upon some alluring object, you turn away and you refuse to linger. The instruction of Scripture is that when the devil presents himself, you resist him and you flee. You run away. David did not flee. Not even David in all of his godliness could handle the situation that he found himself in. The warning to each one of us this morning is to be careful. We can find us ourselves in a situation that we cannot handle. Now, it may not be a temptation in the area of sensuality as it was for David. It could be with wealth or power. It could be any number of things. Just be very much aware that you can find yourself in a situation that you cannot control. And it's at that moment when the temptation is so strong that God seems so unreal to us. It's as though he vanishes because we are so consumed with our lust for that sin that is before us. F.B. Meyer writes this concerning David's sin: one brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled, the Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. David had finally gotten to the point where he had rest on every side, and boom, there is no more rest. There is no more peace. He stumbles and he falls. With all of that said, how do we see the heart of God in such a grievous situation? It comes via a friend, a counselor, a man of God by the name of Nathan. The story is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan." And again, I want to quote from Chuck Swindoll. He says, when was he sent? When was Nathan sent? Right after the act of adultery? No. Right after Bathsheba said, "I'm pregnant"? No. Right after he murdered Uriah? No. Right after he married Uriah's pregnant widow? No. Right after the birth of the baby? No. It's believed by some Old Testament scholars that there was at least a 12-month interval that passed before Nathan paid the visit to David. God waited until just the right time. He let the grinding wheels of sin do their full work, and then he stepped in. God not only does the right thing, he does the right thing at the right time. In the first service, the scripture reading was from Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51 is one of those portions of scripture where David laments over his sin with Bathsheba. David's confession of his sin when Nathan comes to him and he tells him a parable about a man that had a great injustice done to him. And David gets up in arms and he says, well, that man ought to die. He ought to return fourfold for what he's done. Nathan looks at him and says, David, you're the man. And then he tells him and he relates it in vivid detail. He calls names. He knows everything. God made it known to him. And it's here where we see the heart of God still beating within David, because David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, Saul had said that. He said it on two or three different occasions. In fact, on one occasion, after the sin there with the Amalekites and refusing to destroy them and to kill King Agag, I think it was there that he says, you know, Samuel, you're right, I've sinned. But no sooner are the words "I've sinned" come out of his mouth than he says, but now come and honor me before the people and before the elders of Israel. And it reveals what is in his heart. There's no contrition. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow over his sin. He's just saying what he wants, you know, Samuel to hear. He's just saying the religious terms. He's just saying the colloquialisms. He's being politically correct. He's saying the right thing. But there's no repentance in his heart. David says to Nathan, I have sinned. He says nothing more. Saul blamed the people. He says, well, he said, I kept the sheep alive. He says, I kept the best of the flocks to offer unto the Lord. And, you know, Samuel says, no, you disobeyed God. You didn't do what he told you to. He told you to destroy everything. He blames the people. He blames everyone but himself. He takes no responsibility. He takes no accountability for it. David blames no one. You don't see David saying, well, Bathsheba was laying out there on the rooftop. If she hadn't been out there, no. David was the king. David knew what was going on. David took responsibility for his own sin. He said, I have sinned. And when you read Psalm 32 and when you read Psalm 51, you see David pouring out his heart before the Lord in deep and bitter contrition. He talks about the fact that he spent the loneliest nights of his life were not spent out in the caves fleeing from Saul. The loneliest nights of his life were spent on his bed thinking about what he had done with Bathsheba, about the sin that he harbored in his life that he just couldn't come to confess, that he didn't want anyone to know had happened. And it took God sending a friend, a counselor, a preacher, if you will, a prophet of God by the name of Nathan, to confront David with his sin. And I can almost see David breathing a sigh of relief when he says, you know, I've sinned. It's out in the open. I don't have to hide it in the closet anymore. I don't have to pretend to be something that I'm not. You're right, Nathan. I've sinned. And he pours his heart out before God. You know, David was forgiven. Nathan went ahead and told him, according to the parable, he says, don't worry, David. He said, your sins have been forgiven. He says, you're not going to die. But he said, the sword will never depart from your house. And one of the consequences of David's sin was that the sword would never depart from David's house. You know, we can sin and we can confess our sin and God will forgive us our sin. And he'll even restore the joy of our salvation to us, as David prayed in Psalm 51. But sometimes there are consequences to our sin that God just simply does not abate. They come, and they are a reminder. The child dies. Absalom rebels against him. Amnon rapes his sister. On and on you see the sword being prevalent in David's life. And it's a constant reminder of the day when he fell at a time that was most vulnerable. Even in David's most grievous hour of sin, you can still see the thread of the heart of God beating within this man. You know, the New Testament says that if we say we have not sinned, we lie and do not the truth. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.